What a powerful story. At this time, we're going to open up God's Word and to hear Him speak to us again. It's a series that we've been in for a little while now called Dear Church. It's these ancient letters that Jesus wrote to His church in the biblical book of Revelation. Now, we may wonder, right, how is it that Jesus wrote these letters to these churches? He's looking on from heaven, and he wants to reach down, he wants to tell His church in ancient times and also here today how to follow Him best. In all of these letters that He wrote, seven letters to seven different churches, in all of these, he's issuing these stern warnings, and He's issuing these helpful encouragements along the way to become the kind of people that live in love like He did. A couple weeks ago, we heard about Jesus writing to the church in Sardis, where Jesus says, "People, church, stop pretending." He says, "You have this reputation of being alive." He goes, "I know better. I know your hearts. You aren't. So please, I plead with you, take off your mask to stop pretending and be who and own who you are." Except the message of Jesus doesn't simply end with owning who we are. That's simply the first step. The next step after that is be someone actually better than you are. Own who you are and then change. And Jesus says, "I can help you with that. I can help you turn into the kind of person who lives and loves like I do. Invite me in. Let's clean up this mess together. Take off the mask." The next installment of that series is Jesus writes this letter to the church in Smyrna. These people on the very edge of losing everything all the time and every moment. And they're looking over, asking the question, maybe you've asked it yourself, what's on that other side? And Jesus said, "In me, in God, there is always life on that other side." Because in following after God, on the other side of losing everything, there is always the resurrection. We said one simple takeaway, that with God, death is never the last word. Resurrection is God's last word. This morning, we're going to open up and we're going to see Jesus write this letter, issue this letter to the church in Pergamum. And what we're going to see is a church that had bit by bit, systematically, become and adapted themselves entirely to the world around them. And you know, it's one thing to see it happen, or maybe to read about it happening in an ancient church in some faraway place, modern-day Turkey. It's one thing to read about it in the Bible. It's an entirely different thing to experience it with somebody that you love and care about, a spouse, a child, a brother, maybe even yourself. As you hear about things, right, with somebody that you knew once so closely, and they were a good person, they're good people, and then you catch up with them later, and it's like they've completely changed, and they've completely, like, eroded this entire faith system that their life was at one point built on, and you go, how does that happen? Like, how does somebody get to that point? True story, I heard earlier this week about a young guy, not part of this community, he grew up in the church, he worked, even interned for a church, he taught the Bible in Sunday school to little kids. I mean, this guy, quote verses, knows a ton about God. He's the kind of person that if you're hiring for your business, like you want to hire him because his life just has this kind of like integrity about it. He works and he deals with people honestly and forthright. He works hard and shows up on time, stays late. And not only do you want to like hire this kind of guy, he's the kind of guy that if you have daughters, you would love for them to date somebody like this because of the way that just Christ exudes out of his life. But as the story goes on, you know, you fast forward, not just dating, married, family. Came to a point where he just walked away. I mean, it's not like he would say that he walked away, but the way that he talks about church and God and everything else mixed in, the way that he talks about his now ex-wife, family he sees occasionally, it's not like he totally walked away, but it's just like, I want to try, like all of these other things. There's a part of him that still talks about God, but it's an entirely different way, and it's almost an entirely unrecognizable kind of way. and looking at that going, I'd say at one point he was maybe a stronger Christian than I was. He maybe had more integrity than I do. I mean, if it could happen to him, couldn't it happen to anybody and anybody that I love and care about? How, here's the question, how do I not become like that? And when we ask questions like that, we open up the Bible to Revelation chapter 2 and we hear Jesus speak plainly to a church who's right on that edge. A church who's eroding out the very foundations of their belief. And we can see the difference that it makes for them. And we take it as a warning to us today. Let's go there. It's on the sheets that you had handed at the door, also on the screen behind me. Just read the first verse and a half, Revelation 2, 12 and 13. It says this. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, that's the city that we're talking about today, write. Now, if we had a color printer, these would be in red letters. They're the words of Jesus. It says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. When we come across a kind of a line like that, we have to do a bit of a double check because that sounds a little harsh, right? A bit abrasive, I think, a bit much. I mean, you can just imagine if Jesus breaks into our lives or writes us a letter and says, hey, I know where you live, Granville, where Satan has his throne. You think, wait, hang on a second. A bit. I know where you live, Columbus, Ohio, where Satan has his... It's for you, Mark. But it sounds like a bit much. And so I want to get a quick pullback, a couple of layers on that, because on one hand, it could be misleading, because we could read that and start to think that Pergamum is somehow like the world capital of all of evil. And why I say that that's misleading is because we can tend to start to think that like evil, misdeed, like lying, deceit, like that's in charge in that area, on the throne, that has final say. And that's kind of what Jesus says, right? That Satan has his throne in this city. But we want to keep in mind, isn't just like reading the Bible one word or one verse at a time, but try to like put it in the context of the whole. In this case, the entire thrust of the book of Revelation that this was written in, the entire purpose of the book, if you read it cover to cover, or beginning to end, the entire thrust says that in the end of all time and of all days, in the end, evil, wrong, does not win. At the time that it's written in, there's a suffering, the people, the suffering, excruciatingly painful time of life and of history for Christianity. But even at that point, Jesus wants to remind the Christians living in Rome that whoever is on the throne, whether it's the emperor or Satan himself, whoever seems to be in charge, Jesus wants to remind everybody that it's not them, that Jesus is actually in charge. So when he writes something like, in Pergamum, where Satan has his throne, I think like what Jesus is doing is saying, listen, I understand how extraordinarily difficult it is to be a follower of Christ in the climate that you're in. Because maybe in your town or in your city, in your neighborhood, in your context, more than anywhere else, man, it is hard to follow after me. And it was. Pergamum was a city, good-sized city. It's located 1,000 feet in the air, just kind of right up on top of the mountain. And there's a military kind of defense fortification aspect to that. That's true. So much so that Alexander the Great, a lot of you know him from history class, he kept something like billions of dollars, today's value, worth of gold in the city of Pergamum because it was considered that safe of a town. But the point of what Jesus is writing isn't so much about like a military defense fortification side of thing, but what that meant spiritually. You open up the Bible, you start to read all of these Old and New Testament passages about how it's somehow like these high places, they call them, had this spiritual significance about it. Like they were considered sacred. And then in Judaism, which more turned into Christianity, it's also true that they tended to build churches, they tended to build worship spaces, they tended to build altars on these high places. There's something about how they seemed closer to God, they seemed holier. It's in our faith. It's also in a lot of the other faiths at the time. What we can see is that this word Acropolis, that maybe you've heard of in the past, as it simply means a city in a high place, is Acropolis. The whole city of Pergamum was one massive high place. The religion from all over the world, whatever they are, they flock to. So there's this massive influx of spirituality to go to this high place. I submit to you that we kind of still get this today. Because if there's a time in your life, a season in your life, when you really want to connect with God, so many of us at times will kind of go to a high place. Go on a hike, climb a mountain, Instagram a picture looking over everything, right? Looking over mountains, looking over trees, looking over towns. There's something about the way that it like suggests this God's perspective. Now we believe everything's all holy all the time. God made it. He called it all good. But there's something significant on our end about being at the top in God's perspective, maybe closer to God. I don't know how it works, but there's something that just seems more sacred than other space. Well, they had the same experience, so everybody would flock to it. Now, that made Pergamum just world center for all kinds of religions. You know, they're the first people to accept emperor worship. When emperors started calling themselves God, Pergamum was the first one, and they built this monument to celebrate what Caesar had done for them and to honor him as not just a king or a Caesar, but as a god. Zeus, maybe you've heard of him, the lightning bolt guy, beard. He's the king of the Roman pantheon of God. They honored him there as well. Asclepius was a healing god with these water treatments and underground baths, and they honored him there, and they looked for spiritual healing there. One of the nastier ones was Latin Bacchus, or the Greek god Dionysus. It was a god of wine and of the party. And you can only imagine how they honored the god of wine by participating in what they call these symposiums. The word has taken a new meaning now, but these symposiums would start kind of light and then would kind of like devolve in it every form of human depravity. Google that, just not at work. I mean, that's Pergamum, right? That's the city in which this Christian church was trying to operate. And we can see Jesus speaking into that, and he says, listen, I know. Believe me, I know that you have it hard right now. And this is what he says next. He says again in verse 13, he goes, yet remain true to my name. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Again, where Satan lives, I get it. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. He goes, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Just hang on to that. We'll come back. Who taught Balak, sorry for the confusion, not my call, to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you have also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Jesus is just rattling off a few. Now, this Balaam guy is a fascinating one for us because he comes from this obscure Old Testament story. It's just a couple chapters long, and we don't even get the whole story until other people are writing about him later on. But what's happening is that when the Israelites, now without a home, and they're kind of like wandering around, and they're fighting these little battles and skirmishes, this like ragtag group of God's people, they start to win. Like a lot. And people can't even quite believe that that's happening. And so one of the rival one of the bad guys, Balak, remember, try to get that straight, comes up to Balaam, a prophet of God, and says, hey, word has it that whoever you bless will be blessed, whoever you curse will be cursed. God promised that to Abraham, Genesis 12. So here's what I need you to do. Please, curse these people, curse the Israelites for me. I mean, if you would do that, it would make my job as a rival general just that much easier. Would you do that? And so Balaam says, I'm a prophet of God. I only do what he tells me to do. But I'll take the message to him. God, would you curse your people? God says no. Balaam says no. Balak comes back and says, okay, no, I get it. Let me make it worth your while. He throws a bunch of money in the pot too and says, hey, now would you curse your people? And Balaam says, it's not my call. Let me ask God. So let me go over. God, would you curse your people? God says no. Balaam says no. You know, there's a way here that Balaam is acting full on integrity, doing exactly as he's told. After that, some things happen. The story ends. We don't find until like a dozen chapters later that they actually had a secret conversation after that conversation ended, where Balaam came up to Balak and he said, "You know, you don't really need me to curse these people." He goes, God kind of like built in to humanity a certain way of living and certain rules, or certain, we're going to call them instructions to use. And you can kind of get the people to curse themselves simply by essentially getting them to do the behavior equivalent of putting sand in their gasoline tank. Like, it's just made to work a certain way, and when it doesn't, when we operate our lives or the vehicle wrongly, like it's just not going to run well. And it's like it's under a curse. So Balaam goes, listen, I mean, you heard it. Sexual immorality, eating food from idols, like this stuff. If you can trick the people into getting to do those things, listen, it's like sand in a gas tank. It's not going to run. Like, you can win this fight. That's all you have to do. After that story ends, it's fascinating to me that, like, Old Testament, that's a Numbers, is way in the beginning of the Bible. We have in literally the last book of the Bible, in the second last book of the Bible, thousands of years later, the biblical authors are still talking about it. I think because they recognize just the significance of what it means to not be disobedient and not be obedient, but somehow choosing this third option, this middle option. I mean, we can call this, if you want, the Balaam option. That's not outright disobedience, and it's not complete allegiance, obedience, but it's somehow like compromising things in such a way that they can get away with something, and they're not technically doing something wrong, but there's something that's happening on the inside that's much more difficult to hide, that just slowly erodes away where their allegiance once stood. For the people in Pergamum, what the Balaam option looked like for them is going to church on Sunday morning, devoting their lives, recommitting their lives, swearing allegiance to Christ as a risen king from the dead, ascended to heaven. And then on Monday, they would go to the temple of Zeus, and they would make similar commitments to him. And then on Wednesday, they would go visit the underground spas to the god Asclepius and look for spiritual healing from him. And then on Saturday, they'd go to the symposium, and they'd drink wine in celebration of Bacchus or Dionysus, the god of wine, the god of partying. And then maybe hungover, they'd wake up again on Sunday morning, and they'd go to church, and they'd celebrate the resurrected God now from the dead, Jesus Christ. What they did is they slowly, they like took this one obedience to Christ, and maybe one baby step at a time, they started like introducing Jesus, and they never completely gave up or acted completely disobedient, but it's like they added so many things to it that over time, it's just completely eroded away. This is old kind of proverb. I don't know where it comes from. Somebody can point it out to me later, but you know, there's a question of how do you eat an elephant? And the guy's like, you can't eat an elephant, that's impossible. And the other person says, oh, you can. Same way you eat everything else, one bite at a time. That's the Balaam option. How do you get to the point where you're ready to just turn away from God, turn away from family, turn away from community? How do you get to the place where you're so entirely content to live nothing but from yourself? One bite at a time, one step at a time. Introducing one rival concept to God at a time. Just let it erode the beliefs and the allegiance that your faith was built on, and pretty soon it's just going to be entirely unrecognizable. That's the Balaam option. And it's at this point that Jesus breaks in and he goes, listen, what happened in Pergamum, I don't want that for you. And so Jesus breaks in and he offers some helpful suggestions. We'll pick it up in verse 16, where Jesus says, listen, repent, therefore. This is a Greek word. It simply means change, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That may sound familiar. Verse 17, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I think there's a couple helpful suggestions of Jesus embedded right in there. The first one, and it's like every week Jesus offers this call, you know, repent, just change. And we've, you know, done a whole, you know, message on just what that means, but for now, I simply want to point out and call us back to, I think I get why Jesus continues to offer this. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, listen, it doesn't matter how far gone you are, or it doesn't matter how distant or how long gone he is or she is. It doesn't matter if you have full-fledged, full-bore run from God for not years but decades. Listen, it doesn't matter how far gone you are. Jesus says there is always this opportunity to turn around and to start heading back. No matter where you think you stand before the throne of God, Jesus says, it doesn't matter. The opportunity is the same. If you but just turn around, I'm standing just as closely behind you as I ever was. Please, it's never too late to change. And then Jesus does something interesting. He starts quoting some lines about the sword. Now, we heard about it from earlier up above when he says that these are the words in verse 12 of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. This is a Roman or maybe just a kind of general government euphemism, especially prevalent in that time. We also see it pop up again today, where the leadership in the area, the government in the area, they ruled by the sword. What that meant was they had the right to be able to imprison people. They had the right to execute people. That's what it meant to rule by the sword. And Jesus says, remember, because the revelation is written, the whole point of the book, he goes, they think they're ruling by the sword. They don't have final say. Jesus, this encouragement is that, remember, no matter what happens in today or even in this life, they don't have final say. Jesus says, I have final say. And now, later on, this is so clever. If you haven't thought about following Jesus, I'd strongly encourage it. Jesus, that's kind of funny, right? We're in church, pastor. Anyway, Jesus takes this concept of ruling by the sword. And he says, yes, yes, yes. But the sword isn't what you think it. The sword isn't what it traditionally has been. As Jesus describes in verse 17, ruling by the sword, he adds these three words. He says, of my mouth. I'm sorry, what was that? I mean, the sword isn't like a literal sword. We said it is a sword of his mouth. We find this elsewhere in the Bible, Ephesians 6, Hebrews 4. We start to see that the word of God is like a sharp double-edged sword. It's able to pierce, you know, bone and sever marrow, joints, ligaments, things like that. What we start to see is Jesus saying, no, I don't rule by the sword like everybody else does, using force and shouting and violence. Jesus says, the way that I rule is easily accessible to everybody, whether you follow me or not. Jesus says, this, my rule is just in that I have given the message over to everybody. This is the supreme level of justice, this flat kind of thing, no special treatment, he goes. The way that I rule by the sword, the last one I want to really zoom in on, he goes, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the, and he says, the hidden manna, which is a weird description. Some of you are around here for our series that we did previous to this one called Layover, where we spent 4 weeks following the Israelites in the desert, thousands of years before this was written, as they came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and they wandered in the desert for 40 years. They had nothing to eat, and they had nothing to drink, and they were grumpy about it, as any of us would have been. But God does something miraculous. Remember, God provides them what he calls manna, literally in the language that it was written. What is it? I don't know. It's like stale cracker dust that you can eat. God provides this stuff, this manna, day in and day out, every day of their life, sometimes 2 days at a time, never more. For 40 years, they had to rely on God to provide for them physically, 1 day at a time, 2 days at a time, never more. I submit that it trained them in a certain way of reliance, a certain way of depending on God for every day's physical provision. It's as if now Jesus, speaking to the church of Pergamum and us today, he goes, you are still in a wilderness. It may not be a physical wasteland where nothing good grows, but I get you are still in a wilderness. you may find yourself in this spiritual wasteland. And maybe there's competing ideas there. Or maybe there's just this temptation to walk away from it all. But Jesus gets, he goes, you are in this spiritual wasteland right now. And remember once when I provided you with a cracker dust that sustained you one day at a time, 2 days at a time, but never more. Today, I will sustain you spiritually one day at a time, 2 days at a time, but maybe never more. Jesus says, it's hidden manna. You don't see the manna, but listen, it's not like it's not there. I am sustaining you. Trust me. Trust me. If you're living in your own kind of Pergamum, and it's like your faith, your integrity, just whatever it is, it's like it's being eroded away. If you're in that place, Jesus says, trust me to provide the unseen kind of nourishment, spiritual manna for your soul, one day at a time, 2 days at a time, maybe not more, but you can trust me. You can trust me. I read people far more insightful than I am have reflected on what it means to be tempted. And one of the comments that they said was that resisting temptation, or maybe giving in to temptation, is rooted in a mistrust that God will provide your every need. Giving in to temptation is rooted in a misbelief that God will not provide everything that you need. We visit websites that we have no reason to visit, no place to visit. Because there's some part, some corridor of our hearts that doesn't believe that God will provide the level of intimacy that I was built to experience. We hoard and we live life with stingy, closed fists because there's part of my heart that doesn't believe that God will provide the physical sustenance of today and tomorrow in a way that I think that I should be entitled to live. It's rooted in mistrust. We spend extravagantly and recklessly courting up more and more and more because there's part of us that doesn't believe that God will provide the meaning to our lives, the significance of our lives, that we believe we're entitled to experience. There's a takeaway of the day that you're going to see kind of pop up later on in the week and also across social. It's written in your flow sheets that says that compromising with the world, like Pergamum, this eroding one thing at a time, one bite at a time, one step at a time. Compromising with the world begins with a lack of trust that God will see you through. Friends, trust him. And when you do, continuing in verse 17, Jesus says that I will give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. We don't have any way of knowing, but we can start to find out from archaeological and other writings that as Jesus says, I'm going to give you a white stone with a new name on it, with your new name on it. What he's referencing is an ancient act of forming bonds, of covenants, most likely. These vows that two parties would make with each other. And these two parties, usually patriarchs, would come together and they'd take a long stone and they'd break it in half. And as the jagged pieces are split, the two heads of both families would put them together and they fit seamlessly with each other. And they say, this is how we are committing to live. That our lives, our families, are meant to live in unity, seamlessly with each other. And so then for future generations, the stones would continue. The stones would survive even after those patriarchs did not. And as their families would continue to do business with each other and trust each other and maybe even marry each other, and as the two families would start to kind of merge into one, what would happen is that if there's a fallout, if there's a disagreement, if one party was outside of the other, the two leaders of the families would come together and they'd bring their stones and they'd say, this is how we were always meant to live together. What do we have to do to regain the seamless unity that we once had? And now Jesus Christ from heaven is saying, this is how we are meant to live together in seamless unity. You are to have the keys to my house, heaven, and I am to have the keys of your heart, your complete allegiance. We are meant to live in seamless unity, and I will give you this new name. By the way, Antipas, the name that we heard earlier on, who gave his life, resisting the compromise to the world, one step at a time, one bite at a time. This was not his given birth name. The name didn't come from any of the names in the city, in the region. This was a new name. Antipas himself was put inside of a life-size, hollowed-out bronze bull where they'd offer up sacrifices to whatever god they were worshiping, and the fire was lit underneath it. That's how he gave up his life, in his new name. And he is remembered today, living seamlessly with Jesus Christ in heaven. The first step, the only step to living seamlessly with Christ, to being able to trust him, is recognizing who he is. Because I don't think that there's any way where we can get to the point of like Antipas, giving everything and withholding nothing, compromising nothing. There's no way to do that, handing it over to Jesus, if we continue to think that Jesus is this poor peasant from Nazareth, an itinerant teacher, and an occasional magician, an illusionist, doing tricks. The first step, maybe the only step, to handing over our complete trust of him, to make us completely and utterly fulfilled in him, to live our lives seamlessly as stones fit together in him. The first and maybe only step to that is recognizing that Jesus Christ isn't simply an itinerant teacher, an occasional magician. He is a resurrected king who ascended to heaven and is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We sang the Apostles' Creed. Who will come to judge by the sword of his mouth the living and the dead. When we get to that point, we can start to say, I trust you. Trust him. I'm going to say something a little controversial. That's cool, because you guys can all go home and have lunch, roast pastor. That's okay by me. I can take it. There's part of what we have to ask as a church, maybe as Christians, wherever you go back home to, of how is it that we don't compromise at all. I think we can see clearly in the book of Revelation that there's this way of resisting, just shouting and the force, the way they're resisting the violent aspect of making this kingdom happen, forcing it on our own time. Earlier this week, it seems like a match was lit under the tinderbox that is our nation. After Minnesota, Baton Rouge, two officer-related, tragic losses of life. And then the reaction in Dallas of a dozen officers shot, many of whom died. And then overnight, last night, as we start to hear more stories and more force and more violence, what I submit to all of you is that the way of the world is this way of shouting, is this way of force, and is this way of violence. But friends, as you enter into conversations about this inevitably, and as you enter maybe into social media conversations about this inevitably, consider this. Whoever is on the other side of whatever it is that you're saying, whoever disagrees, they may be drawn up as your enemy. And it is easy, the world says that it is easy to write them off completely, 100%. They are ripe for attacks of character, of morality, of background, of everything that you can do. The world says that is totally okay to be able to do that, to be able to caricaturize people that way. But Jesus steps in and he says, trust me. The book of Revelation is written as a way to say, that this will be extraordinarily difficult and there will be loss of life and tragedy in the way. However, Jesus says, my way, this way of mercy, this way of grace, this way of patience, this way of love, Jesus says, that's how I'm going to win. As you enter into these conversations and the battle lines get drawn up quickly, just consider this. If you are a Christian, you serve and worship and have sworn allegiance to a God who died for his enemies. And at the same time, consider this. I was his enemy. You are his enemy. In our rebellion of God, he chose to die for his enemy and make a way so that he could live with them, with us, for all eternity. Trust him. Trust his ways. Don't act like the world. Don't give in to the quick answers, the easy way. Trust him. Let you stand up. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, at times we offer you our hearts and we say that we trust. But God, at other times we want to throw up our hands, we just entirely give up. God, we want to compromise with the world's way of doing things. God, we want to see force, we want to shout, we want to draw up the battle lines because that's what's simplest. God, whatever way that the world is eroding our faith and our convictions, whatever way that little by little we're walking away from you, we invite you into every corridor of our heart and we say, I trust. Help my mistrust. Help the areas where I don't even know what that looks like yet. God, as we go into this week, I simply pray for this community and for this nation. God, we are hurting. It's not right. And may we read the story of yours, especially in Revelation, and say, amidst severe loss, you are still good and you are still strong. And in the end, it will be you standing over this redeemed world that you once called good, and you will make it good again. It's in your name, our resurrected King, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.